1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. And we stop the verse at that point. Now, as we return to 1 Peter 3 this evening, we come finally to the instruction to the wives in these verses as to how they are to act when their husbands are not obeying the word, which is to be understood here as the word of God. They are not in obedience to the Lord. Now, this application is received by many Christian wives as a very hard saying, because from their point of view, they often interpret it to be telling them that they must be weak, they must be helpless, they must be silent, they must be servants and slaves in the home without any recourse at all to address the sins of their husbands other than waiting for the Holy Spirit to act. And when it seems to them that much better results come much more quickly when they reject the counsel that Peter has to give here, and they raise their voices and they express their anger and make the atmosphere of the home intolerable, things move along and get changed. And so it's easier to go in that route. More than one wife has told me that this teaching from Peter here is precisely what she would expect a husband to say when he is being disobedient, and what he would want his wife to do. But that certainly is not what the Holy Spirit would teach. So it's been very necessary, albeit very lengthy, for us to have gone back to Genesis 1 through 3 in those weeks that we gave to it and explore the necessary worldview, the necessary groundwork, the foundation upon which we are to then understand what it is that Peter is saying here, and how that has those verses have influenced the marital institution. And just to touch on that by way of review, we remember that the institution of marriage was created by God with specific roles that the husband and the wife were to understand and to carry out. The husband is called to be to lead his family. The wife is called to be his fit help. But then with the sin of Adam and his wife and the ensuing curse of God upon that sin, the demeanor and the attitude of both the husband and the wife changed, specifically within the context of these roles that they are to play. The husband now wishes, you remember, to deny his responsibilities, his role as head. He wants to shirk those responsibilities. He doesn't want to bother with them. He wants to put them off. He's easily distracted with lesser priorities, with lesser values. He finds other things to do. And the wife sees this change in him, and she begins to resent her husband for giving in to the sin of laziness and apathy and distraction. And she is tempted herself then, as a result, to take up that role that he is abandoning, and is often rewarded in her doing so, because she finds that as she takes on his responsibilities, she's perfectly capable of doing it too. And she sees no practical need or use for waiting for him any longer to straighten up. But then comes the gospel and the call to sanctification. And because the husband and the wife are made for different roles, and the fall affects them in different and opposite directions, so also redemption calls them uniquely to recover their duty before God and their obedience to the roles they are to play, which leads them in paths of restoration that also are opposite of one another. The husband now must fight his temptations to leave off, to put off, to do nothing, to shirk leadership, and also must suppress himself or put off his desire, his temptation to suppress the wife if she presses upon him, if she nags him, if she is on him to do that. And the wife must now also fight her temptations to coerce, to push her husband, to do without her husband, to go around him in taking care of the things, to do his job for him, and to verbally belittle him in the process. So in giving us this application, Peter, now we come to Peter, 1 Peter 3. In giving us this application, Peter first gives us this situation. It is a marriage based on a Christian commitment, and that is first reflected in Peter's words when he says, be subject to your own husband, which means, as we've already learned, to be absolutely committed to it. Absolutely committed in heart and union and spirit to the union with which God has blessed you. This should be understood in the light, of course, of the lessons of Genesis 1 and 2 that we've already studied. And it is the opposite of being subject to your own whims. Being subject to your marriage is the opposite of being subject to your own whims, of wanting to be in control, of wanting to be demanding toward your husband, or of holding out the option of leaving him if you don't always get exactly what you want. It's also the opposite of being subject to the advice of the world, which tells you to be self-centered, to be self-assertive. You deserve better, girl. To maintain your independence, even now, and to regard your marriage as only 50-50. And if he doesn't pull his weight, kick him out, rather than see it as the bond that God has made, in which he has called you and promised that you are to give 100% of yourself and let it there for better or worse, richer or poorer in all things. You see, the bottom line to this is that rather than being offended by that word, we have to realize we are all subject to something. And being subject to some mindset, to some notion, to some attitude, and being subject to that means that it has controlling power over you, over the options even that you will consider and that you will choose. To be subject to a commitment to Christ, first and foremost, means that you are in this relationship for Christ's sake. And for his sake, you will do all you can to keep and to maintain it. But just as the Christian wife is prone to weakness, the Christian husband is also prone to sin. We've taken a look at that as well. He will demonstrate his own lack of spiritual integrity, perhaps only in ways the wife alone sees, which always makes it harder for the wife when no one understands what's going on in their home. Or perhaps in ways that she only later discovers, much to her heartbreak. But because she is his helper, she is and she must be moved to act, Peter says. And that's the situation as Peter addresses it here. So the next thing we ask ourselves is, what is the goal? The goal, the objective, Peter says very clearly, is for the wife to win. Like the sound of that? Is for the wife to win, or more accurately, that the husband may be won. Now, if winning means that she only gets out of her husband the behavior, the outward behavior that she wants from him, then she is really just giving in to her own temptation again to take charge of that marriage. But even if she's righteously angry with her husband for his disobedience to God, we know that she is not to sin herself. She's not to sin in her anger in order that she might win, but call upon the Lord to convict the man's heart. So the goal then is the man's repentant return to Christ. That's the goal. That's winning, which will in turn do much more than just correct his attitude and his behavior for the moment or for the day or for the week or for the weekend, but will be much more of a guiding principle for him to live by and to grow by. The goal is that he must return to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, to a sensitivity to the moral law which he has been tempted to break, that he might instead be obedient to it, and to the benefit and the blessing of marriage and family which he knows he's been forsaking and which he now needs more than ever. So if that is the situation and that is the goal, what is the methodology? How is the wife to get the wind? Peter says it is to be done without a word by the conduct of the man's wife. Does that mean that the wife must remain silent? Oh, the disobedient husband would love for that to be the case, wouldn't it? That would only give him permission he seeks to continue on in his sin if only his wife would remain silent. But it is also true that we know that if she raises her voice in frustration and anger, if she blows her top, as they say, the husband will not move toward the goal that she wants for him, but instead he will only be tempted to raise his own voice as well, and perhaps even to counter her verbal intimidation with his own physical superiority. And that never ends the way that either one of them wants. But if that is not, if what Peter is saying then is not an absolute prohibition on the part of the wife to speak, well then what is it? It's clear that the guiding principle is the conduct of the wife, a conduct Peter further describes as being respectful and pure. Here again is that word respect. Wives trip over that word everywhere in the Bible. They can't stand the fact. They keep showing up. I have to respect him. I have to respect him. I have to respect him. Here, which the wife must always understand as being her overall demeanor toward her husband, which does not ignore his sins, but points the husband toward his own goal of wanting to be respectful in the eyes of the wife. See, ladies, this is the deep, dark secret. A man won't admit it, but he is fragile too. And while he wants the wife's respect, if he gives up on the hope of ever having it again, he will not be motivated to turn away from sin. Pure speaks of the same goal. She is trying her best to know her own heart in obedience to the Lord and not give in to her own temptations at this point as well. Therefore, if this is not a prohibition to speak at all, what the wife is to speak is to be into her husband's heart, not his mind, first and foremost. She is to speak in a way that provides him with a backbone, a spiritual strength that he needs to have as a man, and which her primary task as a wife is to supply him. And that is where I get this analogy that you've heard me use before of the wife being as the husband's conscience. The conscience is that part of the creation of man and woman that goes along with our unique role of being image bearers in Christ. You know, it's like passion that we studied back in chapter 2, verse 11, and we took several weeks to look at that too. Your conscience is something that sets you apart from all of the other creatures that God has made. It complements your reason and your will as a human being. The conscience is that inner guide. It's that inner voice which, while needing to be properly schooled by the moral law of the Lord and in the grace of gospel liberty, is still already instilled with a basic sense of right and wrong that acts as an inward compass to keep you on track. But even though it's a gift from the Lord, it is something that can be stifled, something that can be ignored, something that can be suppressed, something that can be silenced through constant abuse, through constant denial, through constant rejection, when the person's own desires to sin overwhelms it one too many times. In that circumstance, you know the voice of the conscience will grow weaker and weaker, until finally it cannot be heard at all. But this, the husband, must never allow to happen. If the wife's conduct is respectful, he will not turn her off. He will not turn her away for long. He will slowly grow, often in spite of himself, to respect her for her wisdom. Let me show you what I'm talking about. There's an ancient author by the name of Plutarch. He was an author and a moralist who lived about the same time as Peter. And he wrote these words. He wrote a book called Advice to Bride and Groom. And this is what he says. Control ought to be exercised by the men over the women, not as the owner has control over a piece of property, but as the soul controls the body. You hear that? As the soul controls the body by entering into her feelings and being knit to her through goodwill. Do you understand what he's saying? Control ought to be exercised by the men over the women, not as the owner has control of a piece of property, but as the soul controls the body by entering into her feelings and being knit to her through goodwill. I am saying to you that Peter is saying just the opposite. It's the woman who is the soul, as it were, to the body of the man. The wife should have influence over her husband. Not as a dog on a leash, though, but as the conscience guides the heart and the mind. As I read Scripture and the hope of God for all Christian marriages, I think conscience to be a fitting analogy, fitting comparison of the wife and her role in supporting her husband, especially in those times when she sees him giving in to sin, when he's giving in to this temptation and he's lying, cheating, or stealing, or he's doing completely drawing himself away from a commitment to Christ and a commitment to his church, and he needs to be called back, and she sees that, and she wants to know what to do about it. The wife needs to wait, needs to watch for the best opportunity to apply Barker's rule to her husband. Not in telling him just what is wrong with him, not in laying it out before him and pinning him to the wall as to what she thinks he must do, but simply asking him the right question. Is what you're doing the best thing? Is that the right action to be taking here? Do you think it right to go in this direction? What about the implications to that choice you're making? To move her husband, you see, toward letting him explain himself. Because in the process of doing that, he's thinking through his decision, which will have the effect of rethinking his actions, of going over again in his head, well, what are my motives? What are my priorities? What are my choices here? And of considering the weightiness of that direction all over again. And it will benefit the husband to put his thoughts into words, because in the process he's trying to defend himself before you, but he's also being a judge of his own words too. And he's possibly seeing his mistakes for the first time, and he might change the direction that he is going. Even if the husband does not change course, he now has the voice of his wife in his head. And ladies, it works. He has that voice in his head in a way that has not angered him, that has not despised him, and hopefully in a way in which he will listen to again and again. He will recognize the voice of wisdom in his wife, and he might even approach her with his own thoughts and questions the next time he is tempted to disobey God's word. The application of Peter here in 1 Peter 3 is not something that can be easily done overnight. It's not like it's some kind of magic tool or key which will unlock the strife that you might have experienced in your own marriage. In fact, there are both encouragements and warnings that I want to give to marriages in this regard, because when sin comes into the heart of a marriage, there really is no ready way of escape. Sin has to be dealt with. It has to be dealt with gently, but it has to be dealt with firmly. And you cannot do that without pain and without heartache. But this path is the beginning of the road of recovery, and Peter says you must believe that. Going along the road of Christ's instruction and Christ's direction will always lead to a strengthening of the biblical bond rather than to the eroding, the degrading, the ultimate destruction of family and of trust and of unity. May the Lord bless the pre-reading and preaching of His Word. Well, let's conclude tonight with hymn number 604.